You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, good afternoon. It is slightly afternoon, correct? Let me try to do this. I'm very tall. When I first came here, I don't know what it was, maybe a month ago, I did wonder if I was going to fit in this opening, but sure enough, I don't know. They designed it for 7 foot maximum, I think, so I'm 6'5". We're going to be looking at a single verse. Oh, you can tell. Oh, you can see. Sorry, you can sit down. You can sit down. Didn't know I had that authority in here, you know, being a guest. We're going to look at a single verse today. It's the shortest of the parables. It's in Matthew chapter 13. It's the 44th verse. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This is the gospel of the Lord. My first Bible, or at least the first Bible I ever remember getting, had an inscription in it, right in the front cover, and it was a quote. And it said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," which is a fairly famous quote from Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot went to the jungles of Ecuador and was killed by the natives there that he was there to evangelize, ended up speared to death. And this was a quote that he had given when people told him that he was crazy to go out there, that it is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And to have that be the first thing you read when you open the Bible is maybe not the best, because I did ask myself, could I do that? Does that describe me? Now, throughout church history, Christians have given up everything for their faith. The history of Christianity is marked with persecution, with disownment, with martyrdom. I remember reading Fox's Book of Martyrs as a teenager, which is fairly horrifying reading as a teenager, but I was reading everything I could get my hands on, and feeling a mix of awe and horror at everything I was reading. Story after story of men and women paying the ultimate price for their devotion to Christ. So many people giving up so much, in most cases giving up everything, and they seem to place a value on Jesus and the gospel that then I was not sure that I did, and now I'm almost certainly convinced that I do not. It's a difficult thing. Now, this doesn't mean that I wouldn't affirm that God is worthy of all glory and honor and worship, that he's the almighty creator of all things, and that nothing is more valuable or precious than him. But would I give up everything? And when I'm really honest, there seems to be a big difference between myself and the Apostle Paul, who writes, "Whatever I gain, I count for loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." You might feel this thing happening, which is a strange mix of admiration and conviction when you hear about the stories of martyred saints, or do you hear the words of Paul. You might even feel condemnation, which is what I often felt. It's like looking at Mount Everest and knowing that people have in fact climbed it, so it is doable. But if your life depended on it, you know that it's probably all over, right? And this is, I know others before me have done it, but do I possess what they possessed? And when I heard this parable talked about or preached on in the past, it had me feeling guilty and questioning my devotion to Christ, maybe even my salvation. Is this what it's like? Is this what the kingdom of heaven is like? It's something that you have to give up everything for. Have I given up everything to have the treasure of Christ? Would I? Or am I a fool who has not given what I cannot keep and therefore has not gained something I cannot lose? And as incredible and inspiring and admirable the stories of Christian sacrifice are, this is not what this parable is about. Well, it's precisely what it's about, but not in the way that we think. This is one of several parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Included in the others are the sower, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, parable of the mustard seed. All of these stories include a man and a field, all of them. And when Jesus explains some of these parables, we find that the man is always the Son of God, and the field is the world. The man is never you. The man is never me. The man is never anyone but Jesus. This story is no different. So when we hear Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is like, he's about to show us that God operates in ways that make little to no sense to us, and that Jesus is going to go on. This is a go-to phrase that he has before he flips over all the theological tables in our minds, our neatly organized systematic theologies and ideas about what God is like and what his kingdom is like are about to go. He's about to disrupt all of them. And we have a great temptation to distance God from the dirtiness of the world. We are down here in the muck and the mire of sin and suffering, and he is up in the heavens somewhere in glory and majesty and righteousness. He is far from us and this fallen world, and we tend to believe that we find God by ascending to where he is, by reaching a higher level of morality or spirituality or intellect or by any number of other things. All religions and spiritualities do this. It's a journey of climbing spiritual ladders, but that is not how Jesus says his kingdom works. The kingdom of God isn't a quest that man is able to embark on. He cannot find it, build it, or enter it on his own. The kingdom of God is God himself on a rescue mission in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the holy invasion of heaven to earth. It is God coming down low, lower than we could have ever imagined him stooping. He makes his kingdom small enough to grow in the womb of a teenage girl, humble enough to sleep where cattle and swine come to eat, unassuming enough to dwell in backwater towns like Galilee, poor enough to be counted with the beggars and the impoverished, shameful enough to be associated with tax collectors and prostitutes, and strong enough to take on the sins of the entire world. This is what is involved in the Son of God descending to the field of this world. He comes and he is looking for something. He knows it's somewhere in the dirt. In Jesus, we see the God who comes with his sleeves rolled up. He comes to seek and to save, and in this case, to dig. When Jesus finds the treasure in the field of this world, it's buried, it's dirty, it's dead. It's not a treasure the world sees as valuable. There was a field that was not far from my house that was overgrown forever. I didn't know that there was anything there. And one day, I saw that they were clearing this field. And I got very excited because I live in a growing area and thought maybe I was getting like a sports bar or something. They were going to put something of great use to me. But turns out it was just an old graveyard. And someone had decided to clear it. That's less exciting. It's a bunch of dead people that I don't know. That have been buried there. It's something that graveyards are something that exist because sin exists. We bury people so we don't have to deal with the process of decay and be overwhelmed with the smell of rot, so our memories can remain good ones. The graveyard exists because sinners do. It cries out that things are not as they should be. It cries out that the wages of sin is death. For us, a graveyard is a place of remembrance, or can be, where you go to remember someone. But for Jesus, the graveyard is a place to go to work. It's a field full of undiscovered treasure, a field all of us are born dead in. That's what the world is. The Bible doesn't leave a lot of room for speculation about the spiritual condition that all of us are born in. We are dead in sin. We are unaware that we are walking spiritual corpses, but that's what we are. When God wraps himself in flesh and takes up residence with his creation, he becomes the first man since Adam to be born spiritually alive. He is born alive to make war on the morgue, the undertaker, the casket. Jesus is in the business of coming from heaven to earth to purchase the graveyard of the world. And if consistency within Jesus' parables isn't enough to convince you that this story is all about him coming to the field of the world, the language of purchase should be. This man goes out and gives up everything he has to buy a field. This is incompatible with any notion that Jesus is treasure and we are the man. The Bible's language of purchase is reserved for Christ. You see it in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You see it in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. While the Bible and church history is full of examples of people giving up everything for the sake of Christ, any notion that what they gave up purchased or secured the kingdom of God, Christ, or salvation for them is antithetical to the gospel itself. The message that God in Christ has ransomed, made atonement for, and purchased the entire world of sinners, that is the gospel. It is in Jesus' words, it is finished. Those words are the nail in the coffin of transactional spirituality, that this whole thing is done. There is nothing more to buy. Christ has purchased it all. He has bought the whole field and everything buried in it. This parable is about God treading the field of this world, seeking to buy dirty, dead treasure with the currency of his own blood. And this is a pretty staggering truth in this parable, that joy is added to it. It says that in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is one of the harder things for me to reckon with. See, because I believe the gospel is this, that Christ has taken on the sin of the world and overcome death, and he has done this, and it is a finished work. Therefore, God has got himself in a real pickle, because he might look at me and think it was a bad deal, but the deal is done. You know, it's one thing to have made this happen, but it's another thing to be happy about it. You know, he could look at you and God think, this was not the best investment. This is how I feel often, that God has, yes, saved me, but maybe he's a little disappointed about the whole thing. Or on your bad days, you might think he's more than disappointed, that he's saved you, but he's looking at you and he's at least mildly disgusted by the whole arrangement. But this is not how the Bible or any of this parable talks about it, that Jesus knows exactly what he's getting, and he does this purchasing at great expense to himself, and he does it with joy. The author of Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. The joy set before Jesus is the church. the dirty and dead people he had come to save, and those people he calls treasure. And perhaps you don't think that was a good investment. I don't blame you. I look at the church and myself, and it still looks pretty dirty. It looks like it's been freshly pulled out of the ground. It doesn't look like something capable of supplying the future joy necessary to endure horrific suffering and crucifixion. God's eyes see things in ways that ours don't. He sees what he has declared something to be, not what you see. He says that you are treasure, and you are, simply because he says so. The same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was, has called you treasure, and so you are. God has access to the joy that can endure suffering in his own power to accomplish what he has set out to do. Before we are told about this joy in Hebrews, we are told that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus can give up everything in joy because he is not depending on us to become more treasure-like. That's not how any of this works. He is the author and the identity of us being treasure, and he will be the perfecter of it. He has covered us in his own righteousness and crowned us with adoption into the family of God. We are not treasure because of what we naturally are. We are treasure because of whom we are treasured by. I have a 17-year-old daughter. And when my wife was pregnant with her, I had a friend who had adopted his niece. And he was telling me about this adoption. And she had a really, really hard upbringing. Her father was a drug addict and was not there. And eventually she got taken away. And his brother had stepped in to adopt her. And he said this thing to me that I never forgot as he was explaining it and how heartbroken he was. And he says, "Can you imagine what it would be like to go through the first 6 years of your life and have nobody tell you ever that you were special or that you were important?" And that might seem like that's a sad story, but it struck me that I never wanted that to be true. And my wife was pregnant. And since that day, ever since my daughter's been born, every night I have told her, "You are very special and important." Now, I don't want my child to think that they're more special or more important than anyone else, so I add this to it, because this is the important part. I say, "You are very special and important to me." Now, whatever anyone else thinks, whatever they might think of you, I want you to have heard this over and over, that you were very special and important to someone, and that someone is me. Well, this is how this works with God, where God says, whatever else the world might say or anyone else might say about you, that you are treasured, that you matter to him. So much so that he gives you promises. See, the treasure in the field is covered back up. We're not told that after the purchase of the field, the man went and immediately dug it up again. That's intentional, I think. Jesus finds us dead and dirty, calls us treasure, and in joy sufferingly buys us. And now we wait. As time goes by, more and more treasure is buried, and we wait. More fields become graveyards, and we wait. The joy set before Jesus was the church. The hope set before us is the resurrection. This Jesus who has purchased us and has promised to dig us up again, that Jesus on that day will raise up what now looks dirty and dead. As Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The application of this parable is that certainly that people are indeed looking for something of value in this life. They are searching for something worth giving themselves to. The entire world is on an exhaustingly endless treasure hunt While it is true that Christ is of utmost value, this story gives us a much needed message. The most valuable thing in the universe gave everything to have us. There is no earning it, there is no securing it, there is no paying it back. One day we may be faced with the decision of giving up everything for the sake of Christ, not to gain the kingdom of God, but because we already have it. If we are, I pray that God makes us able. And we do so knowing that our God is the kind of fool who gives up what was his to keep to gain people like us. The scandal of the story is that the value is not found in us or what we do or give up. Our value is found in the God who comes down to dig around in graveyards and calls corpses treasure. Amen. May the God who calls you treasure bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. And may he turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.